Allowed, not loud. Allowed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, God, and we ask that you prepare our hearts here as we come into your word. Lord, you are a God who speaks. Lord, you are the true and the living God, Lord, and this is your living and active word. Lord, we ask that you work in us through the Spirit here, Lord. Confirm this word to our hearts and to our souls, Lord, and let it shape and transform our lives. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We live in a world of suffering, don't we? You can watch on the news and know exactly what I mean, but you don't even have to go to the news because just look at your own life. Suffer. Suffering is characteristic of this present age that we live in. We saw that promise back in Matthew chapter 24, and we see that promise fulfilled every day, don't we? We go through physical pains, go through deep emotional distresses, relational hurts, bouts with anxiety, depression. When our life isn't working out the way we intended, we hope. We suffer spiritual torment in our souls, right? The death grip of fear, temptation, just the general onslaught of evil. We cringe at where our lives are headed sometimes, where this world is headed. In all this, there's this nagging feeling that we're all alone, right? I know people say, you know, it's helpful to talk to somebody and somebody else has gone through the same issue and maybe that's a little bit helpful. But even if someone can relate, oftentimes it seems like our experience is just so personal that really nobody can truly help. Not only that, not only in the midst of suffering right now, you may not be there, right? You may be going through a season of joy and thanksgiving. No pun intended. But you know for sure that someday, at some point in time, some kind of agony is going to fall right onto your lap. It will come without alarm. It will show up without a warning. It will catch you off guard. What we saw last week, right, with the disciples. They were riding pretty high with Jesus, weren't they? Sure, there were ups and downs, you know, but the air of victory was running pretty thick as Jesus was seeming to progress towards some kind of climactic defeat of evil. And bam, right? He hits them with, you're going to fall away from me. You're going to deny me. They'll leave him. They'll disown him. They'll deny him. There is an evil in this world that is constantly bringing us into the throes of suffering and torment. Just like Jesus, right now, as we're in Matthew chapter 26, is headed on the road toward with no turning back. But the glorious reality here that's made clear as we open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 26 is that there is a remedy to suffering. And there is an avenue even to bold perseverance and even rejoicing as we go through that suffering. So let's enter into this story together as sufferers, as those knowing that suffering will come, and let's see the suffering of Christ as the ointment to our suffering. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So immediately after Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples in Jerusalem, he takes them up to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a hill opposite Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley in the middle. And there, as we saw last week, he warns them that they will all fall away. Then he leads them to the west side of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, to a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. He leaves eight of them aside, somewhere on the border, maybe, of Gethsemane, taking Peter, James, and John with him into the garden. And at this point, we're given a window into the deep emotions of our Lord, aren't we? It happens in Scripture, but it's kind of rare, isn't it? To see how Jesus is feeling. Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. These words mean a deep, deep kind of emotional and spiritual distress. Jesus tells his disciples that his soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. You see that in verse 38. Jesus knows the physical, the emotional, the spiritual torture that he's about to bear. He knows what's coming. The extreme distress and agony and suffering that's about to happen to him. It's overwhelming him, isn't it? In his humanity, it's almost too much to bear. His heart's pumping out of his chest, right? His stomach's all churned out. It's about ready to turn inside out. His mind is a haze except for the clarity of what's coming. Literally, he's on the verge of dying from a broken heart. In this moment, we get a glimpse into the full humanity of our Savior, don't we? He knows intimately the sufferings of the human race. He experienced them even to a greater extent than what we do. This is not a God who tells us to take our minds off of our pains, right? To forget about our suffering, or to maybe somehow try to overcome it. But this is a God who acknowledges that suffering is real, who enters into it himself, feeling it deeply to the depths of his being so that he may conquer it for his people and to be a true help for those who go through it. Hebrews 2:18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And at this moment, the help he offers his disciples is to encourage them to pray. Verse 38, he commands them, "Remain here and watch with me." I don't think he means just keep your eyes open. But watch, be spiritually watchful. His desire is for them pray, for him, for themselves, right? He knows what's about to happen. He knows the trials that his disciples are going to undergo. He just predicted, right, that somehow, in some way, they will be overcome with doubts and fears, disappointments, temptations, as they see him led away as a sheep going to the slaughter, and they will fall away. So what do they need to do? Jesus said, pray, right? He knows that's their only hope. Their only protection from falling away is prayer. And that prayer is on Jesus' mind as well. Verse 39. Jesus, again, he drops off the three and goes deeper into the garden all alone, doesn't he? Maybe symbolizing that he's going deeper and deeper into suffering and prayer as well than the disciples are. And he falls on his face here. He falls on his face. It's a posture that's portraying an intense and a desperate pleading before God. It's complete humility before the Father. Complete submissiveness before him. And his prayer is one that you and I have to take to heart, isn't it? Jesus addresses the Father as what? My Father, doesn't he? He's the one who's totally good. As a father, he's the one who's good and loving, completely loving. As the Father, he's all wise, right? All powerful. You know how your kids are, right? If you're a dad, like, you're the strongest person in the world. You're not always necessarily the wisest, but our Father in heaven is. He's a father. His chief attachment to his son is love. Eternal, intimate love, isn't it? Notice, it's possessive, right? It's my Father, Jesus says. He's not some abstract, like, non-relational being who's just kind of out there, but he's personal. He relates to the son as Father. And in Christ, we may come to him and address him the same, right? My Father. Because we've been adopted as sons. Romans, Galatians. We may know his goodness and his love, right? His grace and wisdom and power as we come before him in these times of suffering. When you go through suffering, what do you need? You need a Father, right? Who is full of love, who is full of grace and goodness and wisdom and power, don't you? Jesus says here, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus reveals his humanity, yet as God, he knows that what he's about to go through is not possible. Right? He's been predicting his death, his crucifixion. If he knows that if he's to remain obedient, this request could not be granted. Do you see that? But yet he prays it anyway. It's interesting, isn't it? This is not a moment of weakness on Jesus' part. But it's a moment of him pouring out his longings before his good and loving Father. He's unleashing his soul, if you will, before God. And that's what the Father desires, isn't it? He wants us to pour out our hearts honestly to him. Even if we know our deepest want isn't what he's going to grant. There's no sense in hiding it from him, right? He already knows. But when we pray it, that prayer moves us into a deeper trust. Into a deeper resting in the will of God. Then we can honestly pray with Jesus, right? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see that there? If it be possible, take this cup, or let this cup pass from me. And that prayer moves him into a greater trust in a way. But not as I will, as you will. This is the desperate heart cry of a son to his loving father. The father accepts it as a loving father, but without granting it. And the son accepts his father's love and wisdom and power, even without the father's granting of this specific request. If you let that be a model for your own prayers with the Father. And in our suffering, even when our prayers for release from suffering aren't granted, let us remember that our sufferings are nothing in comparison to the suffering of Christ. Jesus asks, "Let this cup pass from me." Now, cup doesn't just mean Jesus' impending death and suffering and what's about to happen, but it refers specifically to the Father's holy wrath against sin. That word cup there. The Old Testament describes the cup of God's wrath that's reserved for his enemies. Asaph in Psalm 75 says, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And Habakkuk describes the Babylonians drinking from this cup of God's wrath because of the evil and treachery that they did against Jerusalem and Judah. Habakkuk 2:16, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." The cup of God's wrath. And Jeremiah even says that God's people, even the people of Jerusalem and Judah, will undergo this cup of God's wrath because of their idolatry and their sinfulness. Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Jeremiah says, "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day." So the thrust of the entire Old Testament is that the whole world will be drenched in the cup of God's wrath. Just like the ancient world was deluged with a flood. But there's a promise in Isaiah that God makes where this cup is actually removed from God's people. This cup of wrath is taken off of God's people. Chapter 51, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine," on the Lord's wrath. "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back, like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over." So the cup of wrath is removed from God's people. You see that as the story flows on in Isaiah? It's removed from the people of God, and it's placed squarely on God's enemies. But the question is, how can a holy God just take away his wrath? How can his wrath be satisfied? Right? You can't just take it away. God is just. He is whole. He is holy. He cannot look upon evil. He can't allow evil into his presence. Right? Justice requires that wrath be poured out. It be meted out on sin and wickedness. That's what a good God does. So how could this happen? How could the cup of wrath be removed from God's people? The answer to that question comes a few chapters later in chapter 53. Servant of God, right? Who is sent by God, who soaks up the wrath of God in himself, on behalf of the people of God, so that they might be counted righteous and no longer having to drink that cup of the wrath of God themselves. This is the cup that Jesus is about to drink, isn't it? He is the servant of the Lord, there from Isaiah, fulfilling the promises of Isaiah. He's the one who's pleading the cause of his people before the Father as he absorbs all of their sin, all of their wrongdoing, all of our disobedience and idolatry, and suffers himself becoming the object of the holy wrath of God, even though he didn't deserve it. That's the cup he's drinking. The Father turned his back on him. Right, and he's about to enter into hell. That's the cup he came to drink. He came to drink that for you and for me, didn't he? So that we might be spared. That's the cup he desperately wanted to avoid. But he prayerfully resolved to have wash over him. Not as I will, but as you will. He says, there's no other way to fulfill this eternal plan of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God, as the wise, loving Father, has the right to say no, doesn't he? If that's how it has to be. Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus put greater confidence in, and he received greater comfort in, the sovereign power and goodness and wisdom of God when he was about to enter into suffering, was going through suffering. He put greater confidence and found more comfort in knowing who God is, knowing his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, than he put in himself knowing what's best for him in a way. I mean, it's Jesus, so there's some hairy trinity kind of things that we're getting into, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Where in your life do you need to be praying this prayer? Not as I will, but as you will. Where do you need to be trusting in God? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your own wisdom and plans as you go through trials and suffering and hardships? Are you trusting in the Father, who's good, loving, and kind, and all-powerful, and wise? Are you going through trials, suffering right now that's causing you to doubt, or despair? Are you going through a trial and forgetting that you have a Father in heaven who wants to hear the anguish of your soul? He wants you to cry out to him, to plead before him, so that he might comfort you and give you a resolve to persevere. Ultimately, this needs to be our prayer in every part of life, doesn't it? Not your will, but, or not my will, but yours be done. Not least because suffering is always right around the corner. So don't be caught sleeping in your prayer life, right? Like the disciples. Verse 40. Jesus called his disciples to lend him emotional and prayer support through this time of agony. But what did they do? They fell asleep. Now it's late at night, right? I'm sure they're tired. And honestly, I cannot blame them. Because I would doing the same thing. But this shows that they're continuing to fail to understand the gravity of the danger that is awaiting them this night. Not the soldiers with swords that are making their approach even as all this is going on, but the spiritual danger of a temptation to turn their backs on Jesus. They're on the verge of entering into temptation to deny him to forsake him, to abandon him. And they need God's help to stand fast. The disciples are clueless, aren't they? As is seems to be usual. They're not ready for this level of attack of evil on their souls. But Jesus warns them that prayer is the only avenue to be protected from and to persevere through the suffering that's coming. That's a great reminder for us, isn't it? How often do we just kind of slink back when times are good? Living in a happy ignorance, if you will, that there's a great cosmic battle going on. The next battleground could be your own soul. It should be our daily prayer that God gives me strength, that he gives me the spiritual fortitude to press on when these times come, that he continually pumps into me the faith that guards me. Right? You don't know. Today, things may fall apart. Your world may crumble. You get that phone call, you slip up, and there's some kind of evil progression maybe that's been going on in your mind and producing sinful passions or doubts or disappointments and discouragements, whatever it is. You must be fortified in prayer to watch and pray, right? Keep vigilant. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus doesn't mean the Holy Spirit there, but he means the noble desires of our hearts, right? Of our own will, right? You ask any Christian, what's it's their heart's desire to remain loyal to Christ, right? To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we have physical weaknesses that we can't meet that goal. You see, in ourselves, we're not capable of standing strong. Believers live in this sinful, corrupted body. It's corrupted by sin's desires and sin's the frailty in sin. Without prayerful dependence on God and a continued spiritual watchfulness, the flesh would win at the first moment of weakness. We have to be prayerfully resolved to step into suffering like a warrior. To wage the good warfare, right? Fight the good fight. We must be watchful and alert and awake. Constantly establishing our defenses in prayer. Seeking the power, the provision, the righteousness, the wisdom and the humility that God supplies. We must model the example of Christ here. But the reality is, we're more like the disciples, aren't we? Yeah, we're more like the disciples. So praise God that our confirmation and establishment in his eternal kingdom does not rest on our faithfulness, but on his. Notice now Jesus' resolve here. His faithfulness, not just in prayer, but when the time comes for this suffering show to get on the road, right? He gets out of the on-deck circle and steps up to the plate, doesn't he? Verse 42, in the midst of the disciples' weakness and unfaithfulness, Jesus still returns to pray. He goes before the Father again. Speaking humanly, he's left all alone, isn't he? His disciples are pretty much out of the picture by now, third time. But he knows his greatest comforter, his greatest encourager, his greatest peace giver is not with man, right? But it's with the Father. Do you know that? Everyone else may leave you, right? Everyone else may have no clue what you're going through. No one else, honestly, may care. Maybe you're not ready to receive their comfort. But take your Heavenly Father's. Go to him. You're not alone. You're not abandoned by him. Because Jesus was abandoned by him. So that you may forevermore have a loving, comforting audience with him. Jesus is resolved to pray. And he's resolved to do the job that he came to do, to fulfill his mission, to remain faithful to this eternal plan, to save a people to himself, even though it means going through desperate suffering. And finally, after another round of Jesus praying and disciples sleeping, Jesus returns, right? His time is up. Verse 45, there's no more time to sleep or to pray. The faithfulness of the disciples is severely wanting, isn't it? Jesus goes it alone here, yet he must go it alone. Jesus resolved through prayer to remain faithful to the Father, and it's his faithfulness in which we find our hope, isn't it? It's his faithfulness in which we find our blessing of healing, forgiveness. It's his faithfulness by which we receive an audience with the Father. Strength and boldness, steadfastness, faith to persevere in our suffering. We are utterly unfaithful, just like the disciples. Right? We offer nothing to the redemption that he has earned through absorbing and casting away his wrath against our sinfulness. We are weak, right? But he is strong. It's in his suffering on that cross that we find our remedy to our suffering. His defeating evil through the resurrection promises a resurrected world where suffering, evil, trials, hardships, anguish, torment, they won't even be in the dictionary. His suffering shows us now that true victory comes through a seeming defeat. Right? That we must humble ourselves, go before God in prayer, recognizing that we don't have it all figured out, that we are not the wisest. We are not the most powerful, but he is. True victory comes through prayerful dependence on the Father's will. And because of Jesus' resolve to go to that cross and to undergo God's wrath against sin, you can have that same prayerful resolve to go before the Father and even to rejoice as you go through suffering, to bring glory to him when you go through trials and hardships in life. This is such a privilege, isn't it? In Christ, you are not alone in your suffering, but in your pain and sorrow, you can turn to your good and loving and powerful and wise Father. Pour out your soul to him. And in Christ, he will give you strength to say and to mean, not my will, but yours be done. And then boldly and fearlessly go and live that out. Not resting in your own faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you, God, and we ask that you continue to work these words into our hearts. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we can come before you as Father, Lord, knowing that you are in control of everything that comes our way. Lord, and you see us through in a good, loving, merciful way. Lord, we can trust your wisdom, your power. Lord, that even when we go through hard times, Lord, it's not out of your will, it's not out of your command. God, so give us strength, give us courage, give us boldness, God, to come before you, laying out our heart's desires, Lord, but yet humbly, Lord, wishing for not our will be done, but yours. And then give us strength to endure and to persevere. Lord, we thank you, God, that even in these many of these things, we are so unfaithful. God, but you are faithful. You are faithful that you sent your Son, Lord, that we might be forgiven and freed. God, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.